Blog Talk Radio.
Ready and go.
High praise of God,
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We pray that as you listen to the songs that started the show, that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If he is still reaching out to save the lost, he is reaching out to save the lost. If you cannot find a church in your area, reach out to us on our show page or our Your Place Facebook page. We would love to try to help you locate a good church. Last week, we had one of the best lessons we've ever heard on the Book of Romans. If you did not hear it, be sure and go to our archives and listen to that study. Tonight, we're going into what was written to the church at Corinth. As always, you are invited to share your comments or ask questions at the end of the show. And we have noticed that our listens to our show has picked up over the last couple of months. And we want to thank you for taking your time to listen to our shows from the archives. And now, let's have a listen.
All right, welcome back, everyone. We're turning now to Paul's correspondence with the church at Corinth. Paul founded that church at Corinth on the second missionary journey, AD 50 to 52. And we have a story over in Acts chapter 18. If you turn over there with me, we'll take a look at it just briefly. Acts chapter 18, at verse 1. Now, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the emperor. You may recall the BBC program, I, Claudius. That's the guy. Had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. So, while things were troublesome, Priscilla and Aquila went from Rome to Corinth. Corinth is on the isthmus here that links the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the mainland of Greece. Corinth is a double seaport town. Sea traffic would come in from the west, unload on the isthmus at port number one, be hauled about 7 kilometers across the isthmus and put on board a ship on the west side. And then it would continue on, typically to Ephesus, the main port on the west coast of Asia Minor and the hub for all the maritime trade in the Mediterranean and the Aegean. So Corinth was that double seaport town. Priscilla and Aquila relocated from Rome to Corinth to sit out the difficulties that were going on politically in Rome. It was always a good option. An emperor would come to the throne, politics would change, some trouble would come, and, you know, why fight it? Just go off, sit it out in Corinth. Claudius will die, they all do. You know, all the world leaders think they're indispensable, and as Charles de Gaulle said, the graveyard is filled with indispensable people. And Roman emperors tended to die more rapidly than many other occupations. And just wait it out, a new guy will come along. And that's what they did. So So Paul went to see them. Paul arrived in Corinth, and typically he would start at the synagogue. But Paul arrived in Corinth, he got off the ship, and he went into the Agora being the marketplace. And he took a walk to get the lay of the land, check out Corinth, and see what might be going on here. And while he was walking through the marketplace, he saw a tent-making shop. Well, not people who make North Face expedition tents, but workers in canvas who would repair sails and awnings, a perfect occupation for a double seaport town. And Priscilla and Aquila owned that shop. Well, Paul had been brought up with a superb education, but every Jewish male, after their bar mitzvah, 12, 13 years old, would learn trade, no matter what your social status or wealth, because every Jew knew and knows today that a 5-bedroom home in Beverly Hills, a townhouse in London, and a walk-up in Berkeley can go away overnight. Witness Germany, 1939. So every Jew learned a trade. You could always fall back on a trade. There are some things that simply have to be done. If you learn to do it, you'll be able to survive. You know, I bet the two most stable trades that one could have in your back pocket as plan B would be to be a barber or an undertaker. People always have to have their hair cut, and people always die. These are two indispensable professions. And that'd be a good thing to have in your back pocket to be able to do that. Well, Paul had tent making or working in Kansas as a trade that he could do should work come to work. And while he's walking about in Corinth and Megara, he sees a tent making shop, a Kansas shop. And, it's a good entree for him, a good way to strike up a conversation. So he went to that little shop and he said, look, they were busy in there, and it looked like a couple were working. And they came over and they said, may we help you? And Paul said, is that a Remington model 2116A machine you have back there? Well, yes, it is. How did you know that? Oh, I used to be a tent maker myself. Really? Are you looking for work? Because we have way more work than we can handle here. And Paul said, sure, I'd be happy to help out. So he got behind the counter, put on an apron, and he started working there. He didn't need the job. He wasn't supporting himself with it. But it's an entree into the community in Corinth. In fact, the couple who owns the shop, Priscilla and Aquila, will become very close friends of Paul. When Paul writes in AD 57, now remember this is AD 50, 7 years later he writes his epistle to the church at Rome, and in chapter 16, when Paul says, by the way, say hello to the folks I know, Priscilla and Aquila are on the list. Claudius died, new emperor came in place, Nero, and they went back home to Rome. And we read in Romans 16 that the church at Rome met at their house. So Paul made very good friends with these people, and it starts right here. So he stayed there, he worked with them, and every Sabbath he went to the synagogue and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks alike regarding the gospel. But when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So at that point, Paul takes off his apron and leaves it, and he is full-time teaching once Silas and Timothy show up. So this was simply this working in a tent making shop was an entree into the community and a darned effective one, and it established a relationship with Priscilla and Aquila that goes on for a long time. So Paul is working in Corinth spreading the gospel. And of course, as in most places Paul went, he taught in the synagogue, and then he was invited to leave the synagogue, and then he worked out in the marketplace. And then he got beaten up, thrown in jail, and ran out of town. But here in Corinth, when Silas and Timothy arrived, verse 5, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ at the synagogue. But when opposition arose from the synagogue community, Paul, and it became abusive toward Paul, and why did the opposition arise? I remember Acts chapter 15, it is not necessary to observe the Mosaic law to be a follower of the Jewish society. That is a big red flag in a synagogue. And that would get Paul in trouble all the time. So they said, look, you are no longer welcome here. Paul said, fine. He shook out his clothes in protest and he said, your blood be on your own head. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. And then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. So Paul didn't leave town. Paul moved next door, opened the windows, and preached loudly. Well, Crispus, the synagogue leader, the chairman of the board, and his entire household became believers. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed they were baptized. Now one night, things are getting tough for Paul in Corinth. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. The Lord would not say that to Paul if Paul were not afraid, if Paul had not considered quitting and leaving. Things have heated up, and Paul is genuinely afraid in Corinth. Now, he has been beaten up, thrown in jail around town everywhere he's been. In Lystra, he was stoned, and they tried to kill him on more than one occasion. So, this is familiar territory for Paul. But in Corinth, he was genuinely afraid. A cold fear gripped him to the point where he thought, I gotta get out of here. I can't deal with this. The Lord said, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you. No one will attack and harm you. I have many people in this city watching your back. So Paul stayed for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God to them. Well, the synagogue, they sue Paul, they take him to court, they're trying to shut him down, but it all works out all right. And in the end, Paul formed the church in Corinth, a very troubled church in a double seaport town with a temple of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. There is potential for all kinds of problems in this church. Paul leaves Corinth. He sails from Cenchrea, which is, if we find Corinth right on the isthmus, Cenchrea on our satellite map, it appears to be a little inland. If not, the labeling drifted when we made these up. But Cenchrea is a harbor. You can just barely see it on the map. It's about a 15-minute drive southwest of Corinth. When you're there, you drive, get in the bus and drive about 15 minutes. It's a small harbor, and Paul sails not from the main harbor at Corinth, that's the big industrial harbor, if you will, but he sails from the little harbor at Cenchrea, from there over to Ephesus. And got to Ephesus and then moved on. But when Paul was in Ephesus, he saw a huge opportunity. Instead of going from town to town to town, go to Ephesus and let the people come to him. It is like O'Hare Airport. It's the major hub for maritime trade. Let the people come to me. And that's what he did. After he got home, he cleared everything up at home, did his laundry, checked his email, and headed for Ephesus. And he stayed there for nearly 3 years. While Paul at Ephesus, 54 and 57, in 54, shortly after Paul arrived, so 2 years after he left Corinth, a delegation from Chloe's household in Corinth arrived in Ephesus. And they say to Paul, Paul, we are having terrible problems. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Paul writes to the people of Corinth. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, Peter. Another, well, we follow Christ. And Paul is shocked. A delegation has come to say to Paul, the founder of their church, the church is coming apart. There are factions and divisions. There are lawsuits among believers. Rampant sexual immorality. And then they reach, one of the delegation reaches in a pocket and takes a letter and hands it to Paul and says, in addition, we have this letter sent from our new church leaders, and it's addressed to you and it's personal. So Paul opened the letter. And what was in it? Very specific questions about very difficult issues. So Paul said, let me think about this. Why don't you come back next week? We'll have some lunch here for you, and we'll all sit down and talk, and I'll just bust this thing through. So, that's what he does. That's what they do, and that's what he does. They come back a week later, and they're having a nice dinner with Paul in Ephesus. And they say to Paul, so what should we do about this? And Paul said, well, I've written an epistle to the church. And I'd like you to take it back with you and have it read to the community. And that epistle is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul calls me an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes was the synagogue leader who sued Paul into the court over in Acts 18. He's become a believer, and he's in Ephesus with Paul. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 through 6, Paul will address the three issues raised by the delegation to Chloe's household: the factions and divisions, the lawsuits of unbelievers, and the rampant sexual immorality, not of any ordinary kind, but the kind that would make a cult prostitute blush. And he addresses all that in 1 Corinthians 1 through 6. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, that is, the item in the letter that you gave me. Now for the item that you wrote about. Number one, it is good for a man not to marry." Now that's not Paul saying it's good for a man not to marry. That's one of the issues in the letter. You know, someone had said, and it got passed around and magnified as it went, that when Paul was here, he said it's good for a man not to marry. Oh, really? Wait a minute. What's the first commandment in the Bible? Be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is the natural state of adult life. It's what God intended. So what do you mean, good for a man not to marry? The NIV doesn't, in chapter 7, verse 1, there should be quotes around it is good for a man not to marry. That is, it's quoting what was in the letter. Now, maybe Paul did say something of that sort, but it was certainly taken out of context. Paul could well have said, given the current crisis in Corinth, I think it's better for a man not to marry. I think it's better that no big life-changing decisions get made in the midst of a crisis. We should probably solve the crisis, get back to normal, and then make those decisions. And I can see him doing that, and in fact, he will say something of that in chapter 7 a little bit later on. But this is very similar to chapter 6 at verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, notice there's quotes, "Everything is permissible for me." Well, apparently Paul said that too. But again, it was taken out of context. We are not under law. We have been freed from the law. We are under grace. Therefore, everything is permissible for me. I can very well go ahead and eat lobster or shrimp. I don't need to observe the Mosaic law. That's not a requirement anymore. But imagine Paul saying that, and then someone picking up on the phrase and applying it to life in general as license to do anything you darn well please. Paul says, all right, it's permissible, everything is permissible for me. I may well have said that in a totally different context, but let me clarify, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Because you have a right to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. You can have a right to do something and choose not to do it because exercising that right would not be the proper thing at the time. So just because you have a right doesn't mean you have to do it. And Paul clarifies that here in chapter 6. In the very same way, now the matter he wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Well, I may well have said that. But let me tell you, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So Paul says just the opposite. He may have said it's good for a man not to marry in a context at some other time, but it's certainly taken out of context. And Paul says in Corinth, with so much immorality going on, you darn well better be married. Now, otherwise, you're going to be in big trouble there. So he addresses these specific issues in the remainder of 1 Corinthians. Look, for example, at chapter 7. Verse 8. Item number 2 in the letter that came to Paul. Now, to the unmarried and the widow, I say. Apparently, there was a question about women whose husbands died. Well, what should they do? Should the church care for them? Should they remarry? What should they do? Paul says, well, now for that question. To the unmarried and the widow, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. Well, does this mean you should never remarry? Well, no, but Corinth is a church in crisis. And Paul says, in addition, he says, it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. Notice we're talking about the unmarried and the widow, the widows in particular. I think it's evidence, and I have a lot more I can put out there, but I think Paul is clearly not married at this point in his life. I think Paul had been married. Paul could not have been a 30-some-year-old adult male with the education he had, being groomed for leadership in the Jewish community as an unmarried adult male. It simply would not happen. Every rabbi, every important rabbi, is married and has big families. Even today, first commandment, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is a mitzvah, it's a blessing, it's the way you're supposed to live your life. Paul could not, in his time and place, have been groomed for leadership in the Sanhedrin. He is the rising star if he had not been married. Now, I think, personally, that Paul had been married. I think his wife died, and I think she probably died in childbirth, as did the child. Later on, when Paul meets Timothy in Lystra in AD 50, and Timothy joins up, Timothy is about half the age of Paul. Timothy is about the age that Paul's son would have been. And by the time we get over into 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he's in prison, in the Maritime prison in Rome. He writes to Timothy, who has been with Paul for 18 years. He begins that letter to Timothy, my dear son. Timothy becomes the son that Paul didn't have. And when Paul writes about marriage, he places marriage on a very high romantic plane. When Paul writes, nowhere does Paul write, wives, obey your husband. Nowhere in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, does it ever say, wives, obey your husband. It doesn't say that. It does, Paul does write, wives, the NIV translates, submit to your husband. I think a better, submit as a condescending, oppressive kind of connotation to it. Better translation, I think, is wives, defer to your husbands, semicolon, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's pretty darn high form of love. And what he's talking about is the dynamic of that married relationship. You know, in the end, you can't, there are some things that you have to take a stand on. You know, there are really key, important things in life that whether your husband agrees or not, you got to stand up and be counted. And he's not saying, don't do that. But most things, 99% of everyday life, is no big deal. Whether the toilet paper goes over the top of the roll or the bottom of the roll, it's not cause for World War III, right? You know, you can't be contentious about every little thing. So, why? Chill out. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. So, it addresses that dynamic. It's not establishing a structure. But he never says, obey your husband, not ever. But here, you know, when Paul writes about marriage, it's on this very high romantic plane of husband and wife being like Christ and the church. That's the analogy. And the analogy I use in the dynamic of salvation being like falling in love. We become indeed the bride of Christ. Well, does the church submit to Christ? Is Christ oppressive to the church? No. Christ loves the church and died for her. as a church should respond in turn by loving him and being deferential to his desires. And that's what we're talking about. So his Paul addresses that here. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. If indeed Paul's wife died, and Paul is an adult, and Paul has been given this extraordinary opportunity by Christ, I can see that. You know, someone who's married for a long time, well, you know, any of us, you've been married for 40, 50 years, and then your spouse dies. Well, if you'd like to get married again, fine. You know? But I would guess, and I'm only guessing, that life might be a whole lot easier if you didn't, you know? And Paul said that. I know what it is, said Paul, and I think I read into it, I know what it is to lose someone like that. And I found my comfort zone in being by myself and doing my work. And that doesn't mean somebody might not come along later on. Well, Lydia came along later on, but, you know, there we are. So Paul addresses all of these individual issues. And then finally, in chapter 15, with all these issues out of the way, Paul says, now, I want to remind you of the gospel. Because what's happening in Corinth, all of these problems, the factions and divisions, the lawsuits among believers, the rampant immorality, all these little questions about very secondary issues that people are taking life and death stands upon and factions are developing around, all of that is empirical evidence that you are a bunch of big babies. You need to grow up. Get back to the foundational teaching. And the foundational teaching is the gospel, the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did, and we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. That's where you need to be rooted. Work on that one for a while and forget these other issues. If you were solid on the foundation, these things wouldn't be issues. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul has really chewed them out. This is not a gentle letter. Paul is calling them big babies. He tells them to grow up. He said, you know, I was there, I had all these babies, I had a burp every morning, dirty diapers and everything else. And you people need to grow up. And that's the tone of 1 Corinthians. You think, no, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter. You know, over in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Oh, we read that at weddings, don't we? Paul is chewing them out. He's saying, you don't have love. If you have these massive spiritual gifts, but you don't have love, you're nothing but a big fat zero with the rim rubbed off. 13 is chewing them out. And when he finishes 1 Corinthians, he gives it to Phoebe. He sends the letter, that was Romans. He sends 1 Corinthians with the delegation back to Corinth. Delegation to Chloe's household. They take it back to Corinth, and it's an epistle. It is meant to be read to the community. Now, can you just see the new leader in the church there standing up and say, well, our delegation has arrived from Ephesus and brought an epistle from Paul, and I'd like to read it to you. And he opens it and reads it. If you were on the receiving end of 1 Corinthians, you would not be pleased. They were livid. How dare he speak to us that way? Call us big babies and tell us to grow up and we're not ready for solid food and we have spiritual gifts and we do this and that. And they got really fired up. And they wrote a letter to Paul. A letter. A personal correspondence to Paul. And in that letter, they really let it happen. Who do you think you are? Now, we don't have the letter from the new leader in the church of Corinth brought by Chloe's household. We don't have it. We know what was in it because Paul systematically addresses all the issues. Now to the matters you wrote about. But We know what he wrote, that First Corinthians, and we know a letter came back, and it was not a very nice one, because of Paul's reason. He puts his pen down, he goes right down to the harbor, gets on board a ship, and sails to Corinth. And he walks into one of their meetings in Corinth, and he says, "Let me have the microphone." And he addresses these people in Corinth, and he fires both barrels. And when he finishes, he puts the microphone down, walks down to the dock, gets on board the ship, and goes back to Ephesus. And when he gets back, he thinks, maybe I was a little hasty. Gosh. I wish I hadn't done that. Paul didn't suffer fools gladly, and he really let it happen. So, considering this, he writes 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort." You get the theme of this letter? Comfort, comfort, comfort. Paul tries to smooth over what he refers to in chapter 2 as his short but painful visit to Corinth. Paul, prior to this letter, made a short but painful visit to Corinth. When he got back, he regretted what he said. And 2 Corinthians is his response. However, what was in that letter that they sent to him still gnawed at him. In that letter, there were people in Corinth, the church that Paul founded, who were saying of Paul, he's not an apostle at all. He's a phony. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles, now that Judas was gone, felt they had to replace Judas, and they selected two men, and they drew lots and chose Matthias. And what was the criterion to be an apostle? That you must have been an eyewitness to Jesus' entire public ministry, from his baptism by John, through his three-year public ministry, to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You were an eyewitness to all of it. That was the criterion for being an apostle. And Peter even emphasizes that over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16. Peter is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's AD 68. He writes to the church at large, and he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, "We, the apostles, did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses." And that is critical for the apostles, that they were eyewitnesses to all of these events. Now, people of Corinth would say, Paul doesn't fit the criteria. Paul was not an eyewitness to all of those events. Paul doesn't encounter Christ until the road to Damascus after his ascension. No, he might be a teacher. He might be a bright man, but he is most certainly not an apostle. Now, Peter, he's an apostle. I can see the group, the faction that follows Peter today. Now, Peter's an apostle. He's the inside guy. But this Paul, he's a Johnny-come-lately, and he is nothing but a religious opportunist. And by the way, remember the big collection he took up last time he was here for the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem? I wonder where the money went. The second thing was, they were questioning Paul's honesty. He did take up a big collection for the church in Jerusalem. And when he went back, when he left Corinth and went back to Jerusalem, he took the money with him. And the people, his critics in Corinth, were saying, number one, he's not an apostle. And number two, that was a pretty darn big collection he took up, and I wonder where the money went. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, comfort, comfort, comfort. And while he's writing, you can just see his blood pressure rising. And Paul finally cuts loose. And he defends his apostleship, and he defends his honesty. And he says, and I'm going to take up another collection the next time I come through. This time, I will not touch it. You collect it. You pick men that you want to deliver it. They can travel back to Jerusalem with me, but I will not lay a finger on the money bag. But I am not going to stop what I promised the church in Jerusalem I will do. And he really goes after them in the second part of 2 Corinthians. It all starts out well, but Paul has not gotten over it yet. You know? And it comes out here at the end. At the end of 2 Corinthians, then, Paul closes by 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 21. There were people in Corinth boasting about how much they had suffered for Christ. And Paul says, what anyone else dares to boast about, now I'm speaking like an idiot here, but I will boast about. Are they Hebrews? My opponents? Verse 22, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Now, I'm telling you, I'm talking like a fool here, but I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Actually, he was shipwrecked 4 times. The 4th was in Malta in AD 60, after he writes 2 Corinthians. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, adrift. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I have to put up with you. And then he ends the letter, chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Goodbye. And that's the end of it. So we have, in the Corinthian correspondence, we have the delegation from Chloe's household arriving in Ephesus in 54. We have the letter from the new leader of the church with specific issues. Paul writes 1 Corinthians in the winter of 54 in response to the delegation and the first letter. Then a letter that we don't have is written back by the Corinthian community, to which Paul responds by making his short but painful visit to Corinth. He comes back to Ephesus. He has regrets and second thoughts. He writes 2 Corinthians, but he's not over it yet, and he gets off on another roll with this, where he has to defend his apostleship and his honesty, and he ends 2 Corinthians on a pretty blunt note. Paul will go to Corinth again after 54 to 57. He'll go through Corinth again and spend time there. But honestly, it's not one of his favorite churches. Paul liked the people in Philippi. He liked the people in Ephesus. He liked some of the people in Corinth. But it was a very contentious place for him. A very contentious place. The only place that Paul went where he genuinely feared for his life. Well, he could fear for his life in other places. But this was a cold, gut-wrenching fear. And that never happened anywhere else. And it's nothing but trouble. It is an immature church and factions and divisions. And if you had to go visit one of the churches you founded, Corinth would be toward the bottom of the list. It's a place you need to go to, but not one that you particularly want to go to. And that's the impression you get from this whole Corinthian correspondence.
Well, we're listening to the Book of Corinthians tonight. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. I appreciate y'all for this. This is such a contrast to last week, isn't it? Seem like the
it is.
Well, it is very, very different. And of course, you know, I First and Second Corinthians are, I guess, one of the most encouraging and instructive parts of the New Testament, and things that I've approached in my own judgments of things. And I love the way that love becomes the common denominator. You know, they could argue over everything they wanted to argue about, and they could do it daylight and dark, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what kind of rules you obey or disobey, you're nothing. You're a zero. So, you know, we each have the opportunity to take that love of God and as a mirror and look into it with situations. Me being a woman, there's many, many that do not believe that a woman can preach. And I understand how they can take scriptures and they can wrap it around what they believe. And that's, to me, their privilege. But if the, any of us, if I respond when that happens without love, I'm a zero. And if they come against me without love, they're a zero. So I don't want to be a zero. I'm a teacher. I like to make A plus. And so I'll work hard to do that in the love of God. I don't have it myself, but I do have access to it. And there were so many, the very things that were mentioned in 1st and 2nd Corinthians are also objects that the modern day church have much controversy about, what they really believe about it. And I thank the Lord that he is so merciful. And I love Paul. I didn't quite agree that he came back. I think he approached it in the beginning at the very onslaught of it, right, the heat of the battle, and after prayer and work, and he was able to go back as they worked on it and explain it, you know, with love and give them, and he understood that he wasn't like the first apostles, and he gave them that description. I thought that was very humble and very beautiful that he would do that, and I love that part of it. I don't see it as like he was trying to prove anything to, you know, an argument, like his side of the argument. I think he was giving them true information, historical information. It was beautiful. So what were you thinking about, Sister Starla, tonight as he was bringing it out?
Well, I'd never heard the part about where Paul was married and had a child before. Was that just speculation or...
I think so, because I haven't read every book that there is, but I've read a lot and I've never heard that mentioned before, and I don't really see that it has a whole lot of bearing on it, other than if it did, it obviously all of our hurts and disappointments and trials and tribulations are the best teachers that we have on how to deal with people with the same problems. And so I don't know if that gave him special insight. But we know that all scripture was given by the inspiration of God. And when Paul wrote these letters, he was under the anointing of Almighty God. And he was addressing it to me to be able to put it in the simplicity that he did is miraculous. Because can you imagine there were Jewish that had the Jewish traditions. There were Hebrews, Romans. All of these people in Corinth that had had all these different beliefs, and they were convinced. And then they came against him, and through the power of God and the love of God, I think that one part, you can speak in tongues, you can do it all. But if you don't have love, you're a zero, and I don't want to be a zero. So that's sort of my summing up of a lot of the things that he said. But he was an excellent teacher, and I thank God for moving on him to write those letters to the churches, because we're the church, and we can benefit from every word to every church in every situation. So that was, other than, I don't really think he was triggered. You know, seemed like the teacher sort of brought out that he responded because he was triggered in some way. And I don't think he would have written it out for us to read if he, other than being totally honest. He's very honest. But it was, we know human nature from the garden all the way to this very moment is going to argue. They're going to argue about something, for sure. And so I'm thankful that God is merciful. And I'm so thankful that God is merciful, because I need that every moment of my life, too. So that's, I guess, the most that I would have to say about this evening. I appreciate y'all very much, though, Wild Bill and Sister Starla, for taking the time from your very busy schedules and allowing us to hear what the teacher says, because like Wild Bill and you have both said, whether we agree with it, it's like a picture. It gives information that normally we don't hear. And so it's excellent. It stirs up our ability to look at it and to pray over it and to receive direction from the Holy Ghost about what he's saying. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. Wild Bill?
Well, I was enjoying listening to what you guys had to say, and I want to apologize about the echo. It was on the voice. I'm guessing they were in a different classroom, and the person that recorded this, it was echoing pretty loud. So that's a little bit of a distraction. But I found if I adjusted the highs and lows on my radio, it kind of, you could adjust it out so it wasn't so much of a distraction. One of the things I like about this teacher and I don't like about this teacher is that he goes to other historical writings of the time to look at people. And from that, he comes up with his hypothesis, like with Paul being married and maybe, you know, his wife maybe losing her in childbirth or something like that. And, you know, and during that time, people would leave their wife sometimes to run their family business. It was clear that Paul came from a family that was wealthy. The way he was educated and everything, it was clear. It was also very clear that Paul was a man of very strong emotions. You know, when he was done with you, he just pretty much was done with you. And then, of course, we know how he had to kind of repent later and came back to apologize and to, he's not really apologize, but he sort of just, you know, changed his, what he had to say from the heat of the moment to looking at things later. Some of this stuff, though, I think is very interesting how that a lot of times we read something, we try to figure out why does it seem like there's a conflict. It says this here and it says something else later. And when you stop and realize that some of these things were said in response to situations and things that were being said, to me, that makes it make a whole lot more sense. You know, why I would have these things about, you know, talking about, you know, wives and women and these different things that were there. And then later on, it would be addressed in a totally different way. It makes it make more sense to the historical things that were there. And that it just, you know, we don't know for a fact, you know, what emotion he felt, but we do understand the situations of what things were going on in the warfare in the church that was there, the things that people are arguing over and trying to, you know, they had some people that wanted to go back to the things under law, and you had other people that were going, you know, that they said, we're not under that. And so they listened to Peter and listened to Paul and whatever. And we can see that same thing where I know within myself, I have a tendency to, Starla brings it up all the time, I look at how people dress when I go into a church, and I automatically make some assumptions and judgments based on how I see people, what they wear to church. And it's just one of those things. I think Paul looked at them and saw that they had some of the gifts of the Spirit and things that were going on there, but he saw other things that made it clear that they weren't in the right place and not in the right spirit. And I've been in places like that where some of the greatest foundational teaching I've had in my life at one time I was at a church where it felt like they didn't really have love. It was like it was all under the thing of law that you had to do these certain things. And I do believe that a pastor has the authority and the right to set up a standard in his church for what he wants to have for his platform and for people that are involved in church. I don't have a problem with that. But on the other side of that, we have to find the middle of the road. So where someone didn't come into your church and you're like, oh, wow, we got a visitor. This is a soul. You know, they can be saved. And you got four or five people stand up and bless God, you know, then nobody has to tell me not to wear that kind of stuff anymore. You know, when I got the Holy Ghost, I just didn't do it anymore. You know, there's a fine line in this whole thing. And I run across it a lot, especially as a preacher. You preach a message you feel really good about. You see people respond. And you sort of like want to pat yourself on the back. Well, we did good today. Of course, the same thing goes to where when I preach the message and I don't see any people respond and I don't see any of the changes in their life and the things that God spoke in the message, then I'm like, man, I'm just a bad preacher. I'm doing a bad job. And so I sort of have this thing to where I try to lock it into the thing of I'm preaching to an audience of one. I'm doing all these things to be pleasing unto God. I'm sharing the words he gave me to the best of my ability and my vocabulary, using my life experiences and things that I know or little things I think is humorous to kind of paint a picture that this is the things of who I am that I try to add to it to paint the picture like his teacher does here. And I think that's one of the key things to remember, even though I will always ask Starla because I want to know, because sometimes I got a one-track mind and someone to say something from the congregation, and I leave a story unfinished. And I get right to the part where people are really interested, and then another point flies into my head from something someone says, or something just flashes through my mind, and they never got the other half of the story. They probably wish Paul Harvey would come in and say, and this is the other half of the story. But living for God is one of those things that's personal, and people are going to be emotional. Thank God we're going to be emotional about it. If we're not emotional about this, you ain't going to be emotional about anything. And the fact that these scriptures are there, I do like the concept of this was in response. You know, if you got this, but you don't have love, you know, we have a tendency to want to make things to fit the fairy tale pattern. We don't want to look at where he's naming all these things that Paul went through, and we just go over it. But think about it, to be hit with rocks. We're not talking about pebbles. We're talking about rocks. Outside of a city gate to the point that the people left you for dead. That means there had to have been some blood. There had to be some broke bones. There had to be something there that those people saw. I mean, his breathing had to have went down to almost nothing for him to survive that. But we don't want to look at it that way. We just want to say, oh, he was stoned. Shipwrecked in a time. Have you ever been at a pier at the ocean at night? And I guess as a kid, I watched too many horror movies or something, because this scares me to death to look down in the ocean, because you can't see what's in there. I just know there's a big shark or octopus up there just ready to reach up there and grab me and snatch me off into the ocean. And can you imagine to be in that time where they lived and on sailboats? You know, they didn't have all these little life rafts and stuff to drop in to try to save you. And to go through what they did, we have a tendency to want to look at things like this all happening in the United States and things we know from our history and not go back to the things of that time. It's one of those things. I think the teacher blesses us with his study of history from back during that time. But I think sometimes we need to realize that, you know, and he says it, this is my opinion. I love how he does that. You know, he didn't say this is how it was. You know, he just believes. I mean, we don't understand. Peter's family were fishermen. Well, they must have been fairly successful fishermen. There must have been somebody still working the fishing boats so that Peter was able to afford to go out and do the ministry and the things that he did. Because I'm sure he didn't have a MasterCard or a Diners Club card. You know, and he couldn't just call Uber, and there was no Motel 6 or Red Roof Inn to run off to. You know, there's just so many things we just reread over, and we don't take a look at what it was to really live during that time. So, anyway, I hope I didn't go completely around the world and confuse anybody. But the main thing is that this is a love relationship. And it's not meant to be a love relationship between me and other people in my church, even though there should be love there, because we're all working for the same thing. The love relationship is to be between us and God. And then to understand that we're just the vessel, the conduit. We're like the water hose of love that God's love can go through to shine out to other people, to be that salt and light. We are not the producer of salt and light. We're just the vessel that carries it to other people. And I think we just get so caught up into who we think we are that a lot of times we don't really know who we really are. And I think in this day and time with all the knowledge, you could just, hey, Siri, I shouldn't say that because I'm talking to my phone. She may answer me. Sometimes she's like, what? But it's, you know, we can just Google or whatever and get an answer to things immediately, right or wrong. We can get an answer. You can take a scripture and you can Google it or do a search on it. You can find, you know, 50,000 messages that different people have preached on that message. Different opinions, different mindsets, and a lot of things about the Bible. I like where God talks about the foolishness of preaching. It's because we sometimes take one point of a scripture and we take other scripture to tie it in to go along with that point to teach something or preach something that has something to do with something that you need to add to your life. And it seems a lot of times if you're not careful, you're taking scripture out of context. And that's the difference between preaching and teaching, is that if you come up with a premise of something that fits into God's pattern, then it may not fit the exact situation as to what you were looking at. And I was trying to think of an example, and it's funny, my mind went just totally blank. But, you know, the things that you read where God sent people, you know, hardened their hearts and things like that. You know, we don't like to think of why would God do that, but everything is for his purpose. It's for the greater good for mankind. And, you know, some of those things are just in our mind. We think, well, that don't, you know, that's not a God of love. Well, yeah. You know, you chastise your children because you love them. You know, you say hot, smack her hand, don't touch it, it's hot. You smack them, you know, not because you want to be mean to them or abuse them. You don't want them to touch something and get burned. And I think that's the premise for us, too. So, but anyway, that's about all I have to share on the show. So whatever you guys got to follow up with.
Thank you, Wild Bill.
Blog Talk Mom. Oh, thank you, Sister Starla. I was really listening to Wild Bill because he brought out I just loved it, the way he brought it around, because we really think we know something, and so we judge the other by what we know, and it's not like that. It's the Bible is written. All of these experiences that Paul had were written so that we can, and that's too what I really like about the teacher, because he won't get into a doctrinal type thing. He will stay in the like the historical or different kinds of information that it makes me stop and think, wow. I mean, I've read those scriptures, like Wild Bill said about him being stoned, Paul being stoned, left for dead. But I mean, think about it. Just stop and really, really meditate on what he had done, what he went through, and it was allowed to happen. And so when we go through our struggles and our trials, then we know that, like Wild Bill said, it's all going to work together for good. It's God is God. God is good. God is everything. God is love. So we know that I don't think I always know. I think I lose track sometimes of just really that all things will absolutely work together for my good. Because when you're going through something that's uncomfortable or fearful or whatever, you think, whoa, you know, how could this be? This, you know, I need to do something different. But God's God, and he is a loving God and a wonderful God, an awesome God, our Redeemer, our Savior, and I just love Paul. I love his writings, and I love the results that the second letter, to me, it proved that all of that he went through with the first letter and getting ready for that visit was not in vain, that it brought harmony and love and instruction so that we could go there and draw from that wonderful fountain of God's love. This was very good, and I appreciate y'all, and I love you very much, and I look forward to next week.
Well, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and we want to thank our listeners for listening with us each week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.